I'm delighted to be here. I know you're supposed to say that when you begin, but I say it with real sincerity because I came in on Braniff Airlines. It's always a kind of victory when you land at the airport. Down in Dallas, Braniff is one of the sources of contention. We have a friend who works out at the new Dallas-Fort Worth airport, and he told me that a while ago an American Airlines plane was coming into the airport, and the pilot called the tower, and he said, pilot the tower, what time is it? The tower said, what airline are you? I said, look, it doesn't matter what airline I am, I just want to know what time it is. And the tower said, it makes a lot of difference what airline you are. If you're American Airlines, it's 2 p.m. If you're Pan Am, it's 1400. If you're Ozark, it's sometimes Saturday. And if you're Texas International, the big hands at the 12 and the little hands at the 2. I appreciated very much what Randy had to say tonight. Having had a bit to do with the Dallas Cowboys, I do not think there is any profession more difficult to live for Jesus Christ in than in professional football. There are tremendous temptations, tremendous pressures. And when a man comes to know Jesus Christ in that game and that whole profession, it often costs him a great deal. I've appreciated some small association with some of those football players. I remember a while ago listening to Randy talking about the draft choices this year. Tom Landry said that when he was coaching for the Giants, back was at the end of his playing career, they had a defensive back that came in that from their perspective was a midget. A midget in the professional football league is about 6'4", I guess. But anyhow, he was small. And nobody thought he'd make it. He made the first cut. And he made the second cut. And when the season started, he was still with the team. And even more amazing, he was playing first string. And he didn't have a lot of size, but he had an awful lot of courage. And one of the early games in the season, they were playing Cleveland. And a back from Cleveland came through the line, and he looked like he was home free, except that this little defensive back came up and took him one-on-one and tackled him. A play or two later, same thing happened. In fact, there were several plays in the afternoon, and finally the fellow's getting exasperated. He came through the line, and he hit this little back again, and down he went. And when he got up, he said to this little back, he said, look, I want you to know something. I'm going to go back in that huddle, and I'm going to call that same play. I want you to know, if you're here, I'm going to take you and I'm going to jam you into the ground so only your head's sticking up. Then I'm going to bite your head off. Turned and started to walk back to the huddle, and the little defensive back said, hey. He said, you call that play. And you come through here, and he said, you do that. You jam me into the ground so just my head's sticking up. And you bite my head off, and he said, you'll have more brains in your belly than you've ever had in your head. Spirit like that can help the Cowboys, Giants, and they help the Broncos. But what I want to say to you today, I guess this year of the bicentennial is good enough for a year to talk about it. But a while ago, an inquiring photographer stopped six people on the streets of New York, and he asked them this question. What do you think is the most important event in human history? Now, that question could have had all kinds of answers. In our day, I suspect some of us might be tempted to say July 4th, 1776, when a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal was born on this continent. When our astronauts went from Earth to the moon and then plopped down again in the middle of the Pacific, President Nixon went to greet them, and he said, I think this is the greatest event since the creation of the world. At any rate, those folks in New York had a variety of answers. Someone said they thought that the greatest event in human history was the settlement of Jamestown by the English. Someone else thought it was the invention of the wheel, and still another, the invention of the atomic bomb. Someone else thought it was the defeat of the Saracens at Tours, and someone else the defeat of the Japanese at the end of World War II. But the sixth answer was given by a 14-year-old schoolboy, And he replied that the greatest event in human history was the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now that youngster revealed by his reply, I think, that maturity and age do not necessarily go hand in hand. But he showed a greater understanding of the factors that influence history than all of the other folks put together. For I don't know how you look at Jesus, whether you look at him from the viewpoint of a saint or a skeptic. But if one thing is certain, that is that Jesus Christ has influenced the thinking of mankind in a way that no other man has ever been able to do. I don't think I speak merely as a Christian when I say that Jesus is central to the centuries. Here's a man who never wrote a word that we know of, and yet his words are at the foundation of our laws. They determine our character. We say that a thing is right or wrong by whether it is Christian or not. In fact, so outstanding has been the impact of Jesus upon the thinking of the Western world that we date all time forward and backward from the date of his birth. We say that something happened so many years A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, or so many years B.C., that is, before Christ. So that every time you date a letter, every time you flip the page of a newspaper, every time you seal a legal document, there is a silent tribute to the centrality of Jesus. And wherever you go, you're reminded of him. Stroll through an art museum and you find that artists through the centuries have been captivated by his loveliness. Sit in a music hall and you find that some of the greatest music ever written has been written by men and women who have been touched by him. Or browse through a library. You discover that more books have been written about Jesus and his life and his ministry than about any other man the centuries have ever seen. What I'd like to say to you tonight is simply this. You must do something with Jesus Christ. You can, if you choose, reject him, turn your back upon him. Better still, from my perspective, you can accept him for what he claimed to be. But there's one thing that you and I cannot do as thoughtful, sensitive individuals, and that is to ignore him, because Jesus from Nazareth is just too great for that. The Encyclopedia Britannica, which is certainly not a religious tract, devotes over 20,000 words to Jesus. More words are given to him than to Julius Caesar, to Napoleon Bonaparte. Arnold Toynbee, the most eminent historian of our time, devotes more space to Jesus than to any other two men in history, including men like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. And even H.G. Wells, a man who in his lifetime was a blasphemer, an opponent of the Christian faith, devotes over 10 pages to Jesus in his outline in history. What I say to you is that you must do something with Jesus Christ. You can reject him, you can accept him, but one thing you dare not do is to ignore him. But if you were going to consider Jesus, where might you begin? And one of the places that you might start if you were going to consider Jesus Christ is to consider the testimony of those who were his enemies. Or at least those who, as far as we know, never bowed the knee to him. And the witness of his enemies is impressive indeed. For example, take the testimony of a man like Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon was comparing Jesus to the conquerors of history, to men like Caesar and Charlemagne himself, and he pointed out that all of those men had founded their empires based on force, but that Jesus had founded his empire based on love. Then Napoleon said this. He said, I think I know men. And all of these were men. But Jesus Christ was more than a man. Jesus Christ was God. Well, take Rousseau, the French naturalist, a man whose philosophy set France ablaze, and he was comparing Jesus to the philosophers of history. And he said, if the life and death of Socrates were those of a philosopher, and the life and death of Jesus were those of a God. Or a man like Ernest Renan, a French skeptic who wrote a life of Christ and took out of it everything that was supernatural. And then at the end of that life, he had Jesus hanging upon a cross. And then underneath, he wrote, finished, it's over, it's done with. And yet when Renan was asked his opinion of Jesus, he said, history is incomprehensible without him. He is the incomparable man. But take a man like David Strauss. His name may not be familiar to you, but David Strauss was a man who devoted a brilliant intellect and a sharpened pen to tearing apart the pages of the New Testament. And yet, towards the end of his life, when David Strauss was asked his opinion of Jesus, Strauss, this man who made a lifetime career of being in opposition to him, said, "I find in him moral perfection." What he was saying, of course, is, "I have studied him, I've looked at him closely, and I find in Jesus a man who has never sinned." These were his enemies, or at least those who, as far as we know, never bowed the knee to him. And yet their witness on his behalf is eloquent indeed. But if you were going to consider Jesus, it would not be enough merely to look at the testimony of those who were his opponents. You would also, I think, want to look at the testimony of those who were his friends. We could bring to a place like this tonight the testimony of 10,000 times 10,000 men from every time and clime to speak on behalf of Jesus. Then whose language will we borrow? Well, take a man like Charles Lamb, considered by some to be Shakespeare's most brilliant interpreter. And Charles Lamb was speaking to a group of his fellows in London, and he said, "Gentlemen, if William Shakespeare were to walk into this room, all of us would stand. But if Jesus walked into this room, all of us would kneel." Or Alfred Lord Tennyson, poet laureate of Great Britain, a man whose poetry has thrilled the hearts of thousands. And Tennyson was asked his opinion of Jesus Christ, and Tennyson replied, "What the sun is to a flower, so is Jesus Christ to me." Or in our own time, the testimony of a man like Malcolm Muggeridge, for many years the editor of Punch magazine, a man who still writes a column for Esquire, a man who most of his life was totally irreligious, and by his own admission cared nothing for things supernatural, but in the last few years began to look closely at the claims of Christ. And in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, this is what he writes. He says, "I may, I suppose, regard myself, or at least pass for being, a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the highest slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. And it might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact upon our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing. In fact, they are less than nothing, a positive impediment, measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." Or take men in the field of science. A man like Louis Pasteur, the discoverer of pasteurization, was a man who often witnessed to the fact that Jesus Christ had changed his life. Or Sir James Simpson, the discoverer of chloroform, a man whose discoveries advanced the cause of medicine by many miles. And when Sir James Simpson was asked what he thought was his life's greatest discovery, Simpson replied, "The greatest discovery I have ever made is to discover that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ could be my Savior." Or Dr. C. Everett Koop, who is the editor of the Journal of Pediatric Surgery, head of the City of Hope Hospital in Philadelphia. You know him as the man who separated the Siamese twins that came from the Dominican Republic. C. Everett Koop has said, "Until I was 32 years of age, I thought I knew what life was and discovered I knew nothing about life at all. Until at 32, somebody told me about Jesus Christ. And then I knew what it was to live for the first time." Or take men from the field of sports. You've heard Randy's witness tonight. If I can be provincial enough, the testimony of a man like Tom Landry. A while ago, on the way to the Super Bowl, he was being interviewed by ABC television, and in the midst of the sports broadcast, the reporter said to him, What do you think is the greatest thing that's ever happened to you? And Tom Landry said, well, when I was playing high school football, I thought that what I needed to be totally satisfied was to make it in college. And I made it in college, and I knew there was something missing, so I thought if I could make it in the pros, and I made it in the pros, and there was still something missing. And I thought if I could be a coach and tell the others what to do, that that's what I was lacking. Now I made it as a coach. But he said the greatest thing that ever happened to me took place in 1958 in a small Bible study in Dallas, Texas, where for the first time, though I had been a church member all of my life, I knew that I could have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. What I'm simply saying to you is what Phillips Brooks said years ago, that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies ever built, all the parliaments that have ever reigned have not influenced the thinking of mankind as has that single solitary character. And you must do something with him. It is said that Sir George Lee Mallory was asked why he insisted on climbing some awesome peak. And Mallory is supposed to have replied, because it is there. If you ask me why you must consider Jesus, my answer is very much the same. Because he is there, towering over the wrecks of time. And you dare not go around him. You are confronted by him. But if you were going to consider Jesus, it would not be enough merely to look at the testimony of those who were his enemies or even the witness of those who were his friends. It seems to me if you're going to consider Jesus Christ, you would want to listen to the witness that he gave about himself. You know, one of the frustrating things about being in the United States is that we have had just enough of the Bible to inoculate us against what it is really saying. I'm afraid that too often we hear these colossal claims that Jesus made. And because they're in the shack-proof language of the King James Version, we really do not hear them at all. But Jesus made claims about himself that on the lips of any other man would sound silly, stupid, absurd. For example, Adolf Hitler made tremendous claims for the German people. He said that they were a master race and implied that he should be their master. And yet never once did Adolf Hitler stand before the people of his day and say, I am the way to God. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to God the Father but by me. But Jesus said that. Marx and Lenin and those who follow them have made great claims for communism. They have said that if every man would contribute according to his ability, then every man could partake according to his need. And yet never once did these men stand before the masses and say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But Jesus said that. In fact, Jesus said a lot more. Jesus said that he himself would be the judge of all men. That every evil thought you've ever had, every evil deed you've ever committed, every evil motive that has prompted those deeds, that one day you would be responsible to him. In fact, Jesus even went beyond that. Jesus said that a man or a woman's eternal destiny depended not on the church to which they belonged, not even on the kind of life they lived, but that a man or woman's eternal destiny depended completely and entirely on what they did with him. Listen to him. He that believeth on me hath eternal life, and he that does not believe on me shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said that he could forgive sins, that he could join you to the timeless life of God, that he could guarantee you heaven forevermore. And I say to you that those claims of Jesus Christ are absolutely colossal. That if they are true, they are claims you dare not ignore. And they are worth your consideration. It's interesting that when you look at these claims of Christ, these claims that affect an eternal destiny, you really don't have very many alternatives as to what to do with them. C.S. Lewis, the noted professor of Oxford, a man who occupied the chair of medieval literature both at Cambridge and Oxford, came the long way round in order to become a Christian. At the time in his life, he was virtually an atheist, and then he began to believe there was some power, and then he began to believe it was personal, and finally, as he says in his biography, The Joy of Discovery, that kicking and struggling and trying to get away, he came to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says that when he was considering these claims of Jesus, he found that the alternatives were really very few. He decided that one thing that you could do with these claims of Jesus is to decide that he was a liar. That when he said that he could forgive your sins, that he could give you the very life of God, that he was lying through his teeth. He said that that alternative was what not one that he could accept. It was inconceivable to him, he said, that this man who had inspired truth in the lives of so many would be himself, at his heart and core of his teaching, a deceiver and a liar. And I think it is accurate to say that of all of the people who have ever looked at the claims of Christ, it is a rare person indeed that comes away with that verdict about Jesus. But then Lewis said he decided that if Jesus was not a liar, then he must have been insane. Must have been like a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Because he claimed to be God. He claimed that he could forgive sins. He claimed that he could give men eternal life. Those claims are not claims that sit easily on the lips of a human being. He said he did not find the alternative of lunacy one that he could embrace. Could not really believe that the man who spoke the Sermon on the Mount was a man who was out of touch with reality. He could not believe that these teachings, which had challenged the best of men throughout the centuries, came from a man who was demented. He could not believe that this man who faced death with such courage and such quietness was a man who had lost his sanity. As Vernon Grounds has said, if Jesus Christ is insane, would that God all men were insane. But then Lewis went on to say that if Jesus is not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then he must be what he claimed to be. And that is very God of very God, who has actually become a man. You see, there's one thing you can't say about Jesus. Oh, it's said all the time, but it's said by people who really don't understand the issues. You cannot say of Jesus that he was a good man. The record, the historic record, will not allow that. If Jesus was a man, like you're a man, like I am a man, and that's all that he was, then he is not good. He says, and it's at the core of his teaching, that he was God, that he could join men to the life of God, that he could forgive their sins. And he called on people to follow him and to trust him and to depend upon him. If that's not true, if that is not the word of a man who is speaking truth, then Jesus Christ is not good. He is a liar, a deceiver, an imposter. Instead of being one of the greatest of men, he is one of the monsters of history. Now, there's one alternative that you cannot come to, and that is to say that Jesus is merely a good man. If he is only a man, and he is close to being one of the evilest men that history has ever known. But if what he is saying is true, then that makes tremendous difference in your life. Do you understand what Christians are trying to say? We say it so poorly, and we get it all mixed up with religious jargon, but what we're trying to say is that this is a visited planet, that God has been here. That God was 6'2" with reddish hair and green eyes, or 5'7" with brown hair and blue eyes, we do not know, but God has been here. That God has walked the lanes of a country called Palestine, and that he has gone to a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and he has died there on that cross to satisfy all of the just demands of a holy God against people who have sinned. That God has been here. And that because he has come to visit our planet And because he has died upon the cross to join us to the life of God, then you and I can know that we have eternal life. And I say to you that if that claim is true, then no time you can give, no thought you can invest, no energy you can expend is more important than the time and thought and energy that you give to Jesus Christ. And that's his claim, that all that you were ever created to be, God can make you through trusting Jesus Christ to be your Savior. That all that ever stands between you and God can be completely removed because of the death of Jesus upon the cross. And what is it he asks of you? What does he ask you to do in the light of those claims? And the answer again and again in the New Testament is that he asks that you simply believe on him. Over 132 times in the scripture, that is the simple requirement. That you trust him, put your faith in him, that you believe in him. The difficulty with that, however, is that the term belief in our day is up for grabs. It has a kind of vagueness to it. We say, for example, I believe the rain will stop tomorrow. And in the lingo of the weatherman, that means there's a 40% chance of sunshine. Or we say, I believe I'll go downtown next week. That means we may do it, but it's not absolutely certain. But in the New Testament, to believe on Jesus Christ or to trust on him, it means to depend upon him. It means to depend upon him as your only hope, as your only salvation. If I can borrow for a moment the illustration that was used as a bit of humor, it reminds me of a story that Muncy, the Methodist theologian, told. Muncy, in order to try to describe what it meant to believe on Jesus Christ, pictures a man who has fallen from a cliff. And as he hurtles down, he reaches out and grasps hold of a small limb. And as he hangs on, he looks up and sees a sheer precipice above. And he glances down and sees jagged peaks reaching up for his straining body. And he begins to despair. And then suddenly, Muncy says, as the man clings there, suddenly he sees an angel. And the man screams, "Save me!" And the angel says, "Do you believe I can save you?" And the man sees the strong wings, the mighty arms, and says, "Yes, yes, I believe you can save me." The angel says, "Do you believe I will save you?" And the man sees the kindly face, the gentle smile, and says, "Yes, I believe you will save me." And the angel says, "Let go." You see, you can believe that Jesus Christ is able to save you. That's splendid. But it's not enough. In fact, you can be sure that Jesus Christ will save you. That too is splendid. But it falls short of real belief, of saving faith. But in order to believe on Jesus Christ, you must let go of everything else. Of every other confidence. Of everything else on which you depend. Let go of everything else. And cast yourself with a reckless abandon upon Jesus Christ as your only hope, as your only means of salvation, as your only way of having a relationship with the eternal God. And in that moment, when a man or woman truly believes and casts themselves with a reckless abandon upon Jesus Christ, a marvelous thing happens. They come to discover that Jesus Christ, who is the center of all history, can become the center of their lives. I spend a great deal of my time traveling across the country. And I found that in conversations with people on planes and talking to folks in groups like this, there are many folks who would really like to consider who Jesus Christ is and the difference that he can make in their lives. They're not interested in being sucked into a church. not interested in getting involved with an organization. They don't want to get caught up in being a religious type. What they'd really like to know is what Jesus Christ can mean to them. Now they can have a personal relationship with God. And that's something we would like to share with you. When you came in, you were given a card, and in a moment, we're going to ask everyone to register your attendance. You'll notice in that card that there are three lines, and one line says, I'd like some literature about new life in Christ. The second says, I'm interested in a home Bible study. The third line says, I'd like to talk with somebody about having new life in Christ. And if that's where you are, if you'd like somebody to come to your home and sit down and talk with you about Jesus Christ and what he can do for you, we invite you to check that line. I promise you that there will be no coercion. I promise you that nobody's going to try to get you involved in a church. But if you'd like to have open and honest conversation about what Jesus Christ can mean to you in the privacy of your home, in your office, wherever you want the appointment, we invite you as you register your attendance to check that line. If you'd be interested in a Bible study at home, check that. Or if you'd like some literature sent to you about how you can have a relationship with Christ, we invite you to check that. But we want to do anything we can to introduce you to Jesus Christ, because we have found that in knowing him, it makes all of the difference, both in time and in eternity.